So I want to look this morning at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we look at the resurrection of Christ, the first thing we need to note is that the resurrection is inseparably linked to the cross of Christ. Without the cross, there would be no resurrection. And without the resurrection, Paul tells us we would still be dead in our sins, even with the cross. This is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Notice that Paul says the resurrection occurred in accordance with the Scriptures. Well, which Scriptures? Well, there are a number of them. Psalm 16, verse 10, Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Hosea 6, verse 2, After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up. Matthew 12, 40 refers to Jonah as a sign from the Old Testament of the resurrection. As with the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ was part of God's plan from the very beginning. We can see that all the way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, where we see that Satan bruised only Christ healed. But when we talk about the cross and we talk about the resurrection, we also have to talk about something else, and that's our baptism. Both the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are inseparably linked to our baptism. Romans 6, 3 and 4, Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into his death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Cross, resurrection, our baptism. 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22, Baptism which corresponds to this now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God from a good conscience. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter tells us. Colossians 2, verse 12, Having been buried with him in baptism, you are also raised with him through faith. Baptism, burial, resurrection. Paul tells us that the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are of first importance, he tells us, and both are inseparably linked to our baptism. So what does that tell us about baptism? What does that tell us about baptism? Those who belittle baptism in the plan of God, they're belittling the cross and they're belittling the resurrection. Let's look at the resurrection today. I want to look at a number of things about it. I want to particularly focus on the evidence behind the resurrection. But before we start that, let me ask a question, and that is, what is the opposite of faith? What is the opposite of faith? Now, the world today would tell us that the opposite of faith is reason. You either are a reasoned, logical person, or you just base everything on faith. That's what the world would tell us. The world would tell us that, well, science operates by reason, but Christians operate by faith, presumably meaning they've left their reason behind. Anyone who studied evolution knows that that's not how it works with scientists. Evolution has a dogma. Evolution has a priesthood, as much as any religion does. Evolution has heresies and heretics, and they are figuratively burned at the stake just as much as with any religion. You can just look at the history of evolution to see that that's the case. And when it comes to our origins, the truth is that those who see an intelligent designer are operating much more by reason than those who think we got here by random chance following some explosion, which seemed to defy all reason. I think we're going to see the same is true when it comes to the resurrection. So what is the opposite of faith if it's not reason? Well, according to the Bible, faith is contrasted with sight. Sight, not with reason. 2 Corinthians 5, 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Nowhere are we told to abandon reason in favor of faith or to accept God's claims despite all the evidence to the contrary. God does not expect us to believe in him despite the evidence. God expects us to believe in him because of the evidence. And that's certainly the case when it comes to our origins. Romans 1:20 tells us that. For his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world by the things which have been made. But we're also going to see it's true of the resurrection. By classifying our views as just matters of faith, the world is trying to marginalize us and push us off to the edge, out of the public arena, out of polite conversation. How do they get away with that, you ask? They get away with it because we allow them to get away with it. That's how they get away with it. If we've been marginalized, it's because we've allowed ourselves to be marginalized. The Jews would have loved to have marginalized the Old Testament prophets, Jesus, Paul, others in the New Testament. They would have loved to have marginalized them, but it never happened. Why? Because they didn't let it happen. They refused to be marginalized. Instead of being relegated to a footnote of history, the Bible tells us they turned the world upside down, Acts 17, verse 6. I fear that we in the church sometimes have developed an inferiority complex. I love what Chesterton said on that. He said that the Christians of his day were becoming too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table. And I fear that sometimes we may be heading down that path. Christians have nothing to fear from the evidence. Christians have nothing to fear from reason or from truth, from science. We have nothing to fear from inquiry into any of those things. And there's not just like a biblical truth and a scientific, truth is truth. There's not one type of truth for religious matters and one type of truth for science. That's not how it works. We have nothing to fear from rational inquiry into the truth. The evidence is on our side. And nowhere is that more true when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was asked for a sign by the scribes and the Pharisees, to what did he point? He pointed to the resurrection, not as just a sign. He pointed to the resurrection as the only sign they would receive. His resurrection was to be the single and sufficient credential for him. Matthew 12, 38 through 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That was the only sign they would receive. No one ever did what Jesus did. No one. He not only publicly foretold the manner of his death, he publicly foretold the specific day of his resurrection. One of the songs we sometimes sing is called "He Lives." And this is in no way a criticism of that song or anyone who's ever led it. Not at all. But let me say a little bit about that song. It ends with the question, "You ask me how I know he lives." Remember the answer that song gives? "He lives within my heart." That's a pretty song, but it has a big problem, doesn't it? The answer to that final question given in that song is quite different from the answer we see in the New Testament. If anyone ever asks you that question, "You ask me how I know he lives," please, please, please give them a better answer than that, than just "he lives in my heart." By suggesting that the resurrection can only be supported by some vague personal feeling in our hearts, we're just playing right into some modernistic views of the resurrection. Karl Barth, he said he valued the doctrine of the resurrection, but he did not consider it an event in history, he said. He said, "The resurrection touches history as a tangent touches a circle, that is, without really touching it." Which tells me that Karl knew about as much about geometry as he does about the Bible, because he's wrong on both counts. Rudolf Bultmann said that modern men could not be expected to believe in miracles before becoming Christians. He felt that the miraculous had to be, what he said, demythologized to reveal the true underlying message. And he said a historical fact that involves the resurrection from the dead is utterly inconceivable. And he said that if the bones of Jesus were discovered in Palestine tomorrow, then all of the essentials of Christianity would remain unchanged. What did Paul say on that one? "If Christ be not raised, our faith is vain." 1 Corinthians 15, 14. What is the truth of the resurrection? The truth is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact of history that has more evidence behind it than many, many of the so-called historical facts that are taught in our schools and colleges. The evidence of a literal resurrection is so overwhelming that the rationality should be questioned of one who fails to accept it than of one who does accept it as fact. Other religions depend on subjective experience and blind faith and tradition and opinion. Only Christianity stakes its claim to truthfulness on a historical event open to investigation by all. The resurrection is and always has been the foundation of all preaching about Christ. It is the keystone. It integrates the incarnation with Christ's atoning death. If it's removed, the entire gospel will collapse. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then all humans, including all Christians, remain under the tyranny of sin and death. And our bouts of doubt and despair are fully justified if there's no resurrection. It's non-negotiable. It can't be jettisoned without gutting all of Christianity. One commentator said, Christianity does not hold the resurrection to be one among many tenets of belief. Without faith in the resurrection, there would be no Christianity at all. Disprove it and you have disposed of Christianity. And another writes, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God and the Christian faith is absolute truth. That's the choice. It all hinges on the resurrection. For those who want to topple Christianity, and there are many, for those who want to topple Christianity, God has given them a giant target. A giant target. If they can disprove the resurrection, then Christianity is toppled. But they can never disprove it. The evidence is so overwhelming in favor of the resurrection. How weighty is that evidence? Well, one well-known Jewish New Testament scholar. Let me pause right there. Yes, they do exist. There aren't too many of them, but they do exist. Jewish New Testament scholar. One of them is named Pinchas Lepidi. And at one time, he was one of only four Jewish New Testament scholars in the world. And he wrote that on the basis of the evidence, he was convinced that God raised Jesus from the dead. Did he believe that Jesus was the Messiah? No, he didn't. Did he believe, based on the evidence, that Jesus was raised from the dead? Yes, he did. That's how weighty that evidence is. Luke wrote in Acts 1:3, the resurrection is supported by many infallible proofs. Let's look at some of those. You asked me how I know he lives. My answer to that, my first answer to that, would be that tomb was empty. That tomb was empty. The empty tomb is a fact of history that cannot be denied. When someone asks you how you know he lives, the first answer should be that tomb was empty. No man has written pro or con on the subject of Christ's resurrection without finding himself compelled to face the problem of the empty tomb, one commentary wrote. It continues, that the tomb was empty on Sunday morning is recognized by everyone, no matter how radical a critic he may be. However anti-supernatural in all his personal convictions, he never dares to say that the body was still resting in that tomb. That tomb was empty. What's the evidence behind the empty tomb? Well, we know it was empty, for starters, because that burial site was known to all. Everybody knew where that burial site was. It was known to Christian and Jew alike, and the Romans knew it. Everybody knew it. If that tomb had not been empty, then no one would have ever believed in the resurrection of Christ. If that tomb had not been empty, then the Jewish authorities would have very quickly exposed it all as a hoax. The apostles went up and down the very city where Jesus had been crucified and proclaimed right to the faces of his slayers that he had been raised. And no one could ever produce evidence to the contrary, despite an extraordinary incentive to do so. And even though the burial site was known to all, it was never turned into a shrine, was it? You ever hear any followers of Christ making a pilgrimage to his tomb? No, never. Never. Why? Because they knew he was not there. One of the best pieces of evidence of the empty tomb is what one commentator called the extraordinary silence of antiquity concerning the later history of the grave of Jesus. It's just passed by in silence. Why? Because they knew he was not there. Why make a pilgrimage to see someone when he's not there? And where did Christianity start? It started in Jerusalem, didn't it? The prophets told us it would start in Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 2 tells us it would start in Jerusalem, and that's exactly where it started. That's the very last place it would have started had that tomb still been occupied. I mean, you might envision the apostles heading back to Galilee to start it back over there. Maybe the news hadn't reached Galilee, but no, they started it right in Jerusalem, right where that tomb was. That's where Christianity began, and that's where the message was first proclaimed. Second reason, we know that tomb was empty because the written accounts of the empty tomb date back almost to the actual event. Now, for those of us who believe in the inspiration of the Bible, the date of the account is not really relevant. We know that it's inspired word of God. But if we're looking at this from a more objective sense, as the world might view the evidence, then an eyewitness account written shortly after the event is very valuable as eyewitness testimony. And in fact, that's what we have, particularly in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, describes the resurrection. When was that written? When was Mark 16, verses 1 through 8 written? Well, we can look in the text for a really good clue on that. If you look at Mark, back up a bit, at Mark 14, 54, you'll see this verse. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. Now you think, well, how can that give us a date on when Marks 14, 15, and 16 were written? Well, if I tell you right now that the president's coming to town, who are you going to be thinking about? President Obama. If instead I wanted to tell you that former President Bush was coming to town, I wouldn't tell you the president's coming to town, right? I'd say President Bush is coming to town. Well, you'll notice that this verse doesn't name the high priest. It just assumes everyone knew who the high priest was. It's the high priest. He doesn't name the high priest, which was Caiaphas, by the way. Caiaphas held that office until A.D. 37. A.D. 37, which would place Mark's account to within about 7 years of the actual event, is when it was written down. Caiaphas is not mentioned by name here, but he is mentioned by name in Matthew, in Luke, in John, and in Acts, but not here. I think that tells us this account from Mark was very early, very early. Another reason we know that tomb was empty is that it was discovered by women. And you think, well, now that's another odd one. Why would the fact that the tomb was discovered by women point to the authenticity and the historicity of the resurrection? Well, women at this time occupied the lowest rung on the social ladder. Rabbis would wake up every morning, and here was their prayer. They would thank God that they had not been born a woman or a Gentile. And they said, sooner let the words of the law be burned than be delivered to a woman, the rabbis would say. The testimony of women was considered so worthless they were not allowed to testify in any court proceeding. Now, if you were just making up some account to prove the resurrection, and let's assume it hadn't really happened, and you're just going to write something down to fool people, are you going to have it discovered by women? No. That would be the last thing you would do. And in fact, the later 2nd century apocryphal, non-inspired accounts of the resurrection, not a one of them had it discovered by women. The ones that were written later that were not inspired of God. One of them is called the so-called Gospel of Peter. And in that one, a voice rings out from heaven. The stone rolls back by itself. Two men descend from heaven, enter the tomb. The three men seen coming from the tomb in the clouds. Then a cross comes out of the tomb, and a voice asks, hast thou preached to them that sleep in the cross? I mean, all these wild accounts that came about later. The truthful account, though, has it discovered by women. And that could only be the truthful account, because no one ever would have made up an account where the resurrection, the empty tomb, was first discovered by women. Another reason we know it was empty is that the earliest Jewish attack on the resurrection of Christ presupposes the empty tomb. They assume it. They knew it was empty. They presupposed it. Matthew tells us about this. Matthew 28, 11 through 15, where we see kind of the earliest attempt by the Jews to explain the resurrection. And there we see, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all these things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave him a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole away his body while he slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were told. That is such a crucial, crucial piece of evidence when it comes to the empty tomb. Because the earliest attempts by the Jews, the very earliest attempts by the Jews to discredit the resurrection, assumed the fact of the empty tomb. They knew it was empty. They had to come up with some explanation to explain the fact that tomb was empty. They knew it was empty. They knew it was empty. It was a fact of history. Paul never mentions the empty tomb. Paul never tries to convince anyone of it. Why? Because everybody knew it. It was a fact. Everybody knew it. That tomb was empty. And if anyone ever asks you, how do you know he lives? Answer number one, the empty tomb. That tomb was empty. And let me tell you one thing about the Romans. They knew how to kill people, and they knew how to bury people, and they knew how to do with bodies. And that tomb was empty. But of course, an empty tomb by itself is only a mystery. Unless Jesus actually appeared alive, then the empty tomb could just remain forever a mystery. But we know he did appear to many. You ask me how I know he lives? I know because of all the people he appeared to after his resurrection from the dead. The apostles always stressed the eyewitness nature of the evidence for the resurrection. Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Acts 3:15, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Eyewitness testimony. The appearances of Jesus are as well authenticated as anything in antiquity. There can be no rational doubt that they occurred, and that the main reason why Christians became so sure of the resurrection in the earliest days was just that. They could say with assurance, we have seen the Lord. He had appeared to them. Who did he appear to? Well, we know he appeared to the apostles. That's the best attested resurrection appearance. Read about it in Luke 24. Read about it in John chapter 20. The most important aspect of that appearance was the physical manifestation of Christ, showing his wounds, showing Christ eating. This was Jesus. Jesus was physically raised, and it's the same Jesus that was crucified. Theologians describe that by saying the body was corporeal and continuous. It's the same person. It's Jesus. How else can we explain the transformation of those apostles from the Gospels to Acts? How else can we explain their courage? How else can we explain that these same people that fled for their lives in the Gospels were willing to face death in Acts? Why? The only explanation is the one they gave themselves. They were witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he appeared to others also. Jesus appeared to 500 people at one time. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, Paul writes, though some have fallen asleep. This appearance comes as somewhat of a shock. Jesus appeared to 500 people at one time. We don't read about that in the gospel accounts. But it happened. Paul tells us about it. And in fact, Paul not only tells us about it, he tells us some of them are still alive. In other words, to the Corinthians, you can go ask them. You can go ask them about this. Why did Paul mention that some were alive? Because there they were, ready to be questioned about it. Paul could never have said that if that event had not occurred. 500 people saw it. Some of which were still alive, they could be asked about it. Jesus appeared to his own brother, James. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. This may be the most amazing appearance of all, Jesus appearing to his younger brother, James. What makes this amazing is that neither James nor Jesus' other brothers believed on him during his lifetime. Mark 3:21, Luke 8:19 through 21, John 7, verse 5. And James' unbelief continued all the way up through the cross. We know that because Jesus gave charge of his mother to John rather than to Mary's other son, James. Mary's son, James, he gave and said charge of Mary to John. But suddenly something changed. Something happened. Something happened between the cross and between Acts chapter 1, which is where James is present with the apostles in the upper room. Something happened. Something happened. What happened? Jesus appeared to James. The next mention of James we find after Acts 1 is in Acts 12, verse 17. Peter gets out of prison and says, go and tell this to James. Go and tell it to James. Galatians 1, 19. Paul says he met with two people after his conversion, Peter and James. When Paul visited Jerusalem 14 years later, he said there were three pillars in the church, Peter, John, and James. And finally, in Acts 21:18, James appeared to have been, at this time, a leader there in the Jerusalem church. And Josephus tells us that James was stoned to death in A.D. 60. Complete turnaround in the life of James. Complete and quick happened between the cross and Acts chapter 1. Why did James' opinion of Jesus change so suddenly? The only possible answer is the one the Scriptures gives, and that is that Jesus appeared to James after his death. And what a fascinating scene that must have been to imagine what that was like. Even skeptical critics have acknowledged that the conversion of James is among the very best evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. But there's more. Jesus also appeared to Saul of Tarsus. Jesus' appearance to Saul and Jesus' appearance to James have something in common. They're the only known post-resurrection appearances to unbelievers. And both had such a dramatic effect. Dramatic, complete about-face. This event changed Paul's entire life. There he was, a Pharisee, a respected Jewish leader, a hater of Christians. And suddenly he turns around completely, leaves everything behind, becomes a Christian missionary, enters a life of poverty, labor, and suffering. Why? What instantly converted the greatest enemy of the church into its greatest defender? What else could it have been? Could only have been the direct appearance by Christ to Paul on that road to Damascus. Something happened back then. And historians can still see its effects like ripples on a pond. How can we explain those ripples on that pond apart from the rock? At a moment when it was still possible to test every incident, to examine every witness, to expose every trace of fraud, the apostles were openly and unhesitatingly proclaiming the fact of Christ's resurrection to everybody. You ask me how I know he lives? I know he lives because of the amazing growth of Christianity following the resurrection. The origin of Christianity, one commentary writes, must remain an unsolved enigma for any historian who refuses to take seriously the only explanation offered by the church itself, which of course is the resurrection. Beginning in Jerusalem without money, without social or political prestige, this handful of disciples was able to do what the Roman Empire, with all its military and political power, was unable to do. It was able to conquer the world and to bring into existence a kingdom under one king. Truly, their achievement is a monument to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But the disciples were initially skeptics, weren't they? Thomas refused to believe at first in John 20:25. Matthew 28:17 tells us that some of them were doubtful. They refused to believe reports of his resurrection in Mark 16:11 and 13. In Mark 16:14, Jesus rebuked them for their failure to believe the witnesses. Without the resurrection of Christ, Christianity would never have come into existence. It would have failed before it ever got started. And isn't that exactly what Gamaliel said in Acts chapter 5? Isn't that exactly what he said about Thutis who rose up and then Judas who rose up as false messiahs who died and stayed dead? And what happened to their movements? They went away. And Gamaliel said, if that's the case here, it will also go away. Did it go away? No, it didn't. That tells us that wasn't the case there. Jesus did not remain dead like Thutis and Judas in Acts 5. Jesus rose from the dead, and that's why Christianity took off. Something got the movement started after Jesus' death, and even the most diehard skeptics admit that that happened. Something happened. What was that something? What took the disciples from being skeptics in Matthew 28 and Mark 16 to turning the world upside down in Acts chapter 17? What happened? Why didn't Christianity just die out as all the other Messiah movements had done? Why didn't Jesus just turn out to be like those that Gamaliel mentioned in Acts chapter 5? What was the difference? The only possible answer is the resurrection. The resurrection. The early Christians firmly held to a belief in the resurrection, even while they were being thrown out of the synagogue and persecuted and killed. One historian has said the origin of Christianity rips a great hole in history that can be filled only with the resurrection. The birth and the rapid rise of the church cannot be explained in any other way. One who disbelieves in the resurrection has the burden to fill that gaping hole with something else that can explain the origin of Christianity. Something else. There is not anything else that can explain it. Jesus rose from the dead. That tomb was empty. He appeared to many. He appeared to the apostles. He appeared to James. He appeared to 500. That tomb was empty. Jesus appeared to them. That is the only possible explanation for the rapid rise of Christianity at that time and what they were willing to face, the most cruel death by the Romans and others. Well, we've looked at some of the infallible proofs of the resurrection. Let's look at another question. Why is the resurrection so important? Well, Romans 1 verse 4 tells us it's the resurrection that declares that Jesus is the Son of God. Absent the resurrection, Jesus is not the Son of God. The resurrection declares that Jesus is the Son of God. Romans 6, 3 through 4, the resurrection explains our baptism for the remission of sins. We've talked about that. Same thing, Romans 6, 5, it explains the basis of our hope of life beyond death. Why? Because we're buried with Christ in baptism, we are raised. Why? How? Just as he was raised. If Christ was not raised, then that baptism is emptied of all meaning, emptied of all hope. But because Christ was raised, then as we are raised in our baptism, we know that we will one day be raised as he is raised. And there is our hope. Philippians 3 verse 10, the resurrection is the source of power. 1 Peter 1, 3, the resurrection is the source of our hope. 1 Peter 3:21, the resurrection is the source of our salvation. If there is no resurrection, we are dead, dead, dead in our sins. We have no hope. We're of all men most miserable. Our faith is vain. That's how important the resurrection is. How important was the resurrection to Paul? Flip over to Acts chapter 17. When Paul was preaching to the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers in Athens, here's what we read in Acts 17, verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods," plural. Why? Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. When Paul preached to those Stoic and Epicurean philosophers in Athens, he talked about Jesus and the resurrection, Greek Anastasis. He talked about that so often and so much to them that they thought he was talking about not one God, but two, Jesus and some God called resurrection, some God called Anastasis. And they said, "This is a babbler. He's talking to us about foreign gods," plural. That's Jesus and the resurrection. That's how much Paul talked about the resurrection. Why is the resurrection important? Well, I've mentioned it several times, but we just need to read it. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are still in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." But, I love Paul's use of the word but. He always saves it for the perfect spot. And here we go. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." You know, in law, we call it a parade of horribles. That's what you say. If you want to argue against something, you give this thing called a parade of horribles. All the horrible things that will happen if this is the case. You've never seen a parade of horribles like this one right here from Paul. If Christ be not raised, there's nothing left, right? Faith, preaching, they're all false witnesses. We're miserable. We have no hope. We're dead in our sins. If Christ is not raised from the dead, there is nothing left. That's how important the resurrection is. Straight from the inspired words of Apostle Paul. In verses 13 through 19 up there, we just read, Paul shows how futile the Christian faith would be if there is no resurrection of the dead. If there is no resurrection, then Christ was not raised. Christ was not raised. Everything based on that fact collapses into a heap of broken dreams. The gospel is emptied of its content. The gospel is emptied of its power. It's devoid of all spiritual value. It's bogus. It's worthless. That's the situation if Christ is not raised from the dead. Everything stands or falls on the assertion that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. If that's false, then Christianity is nothing but a joke, and the joke is on us, all men most miserable. Unlike all other religions, Christianity rests on the truthfulness of a historical fact that is open to investigation by the world, and the world is invited to investigate it. If that event did not occur, then the apostles and the prophets were liars, with Jesus himself being either a liar or a lunatic. Death would still be reigning supreme with no one able to defeat it. If Christ is not raised, then we're still in our sins. Notice that Paul does not say that if Christ had not died, we would still be in our sins, even though that's certainly true. But even with the atoning death of Christ, we would still be in our sins if Christ had not been raised following that death. Because if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not coming back. And if Christ is not coming back, then the gospel is based on a lie and it's emptied of all its power. Because if the dead are not raised, then everyone will pay the wages of sin without regard to whether they've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if the dead are not raised, if Christ was not raised, then there is no one interceding on our behalf. We have no Savior. We have no hope. Paul tells us why Jesus was raised in Romans 4, 24 and 25. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. If Christ is not raised, then those who have died will remain forever in the clutches of death. They have perished and are no different from those who died outside of Christ. Absent the resurrection, the inescapable conclusion is that God abandons the faithful when they die. Absent the resurrection, we have no hope. And Peter tells us why we have hope in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what Peter says, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. 1 Corinthians 15, 19 comes straight to the point. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men, most miserable. If the dead are not raised, then Christians are placing their hope in someone who's dead. If the dead are not raised, then the world is right. The cross is utter foolishness, and we are utter fools to believe in it. Christian joy is based on our confidence that Jesus Christ is alive, that he will return, that the dead will be raised just as he was raised, that all wrongs will be made right, that the faithful will join him in the sky to return to their heavenly home. That all hinges on that first thing I said, that Jesus is alive. If he's not alive, who's going to do those things? But he is alive. He is alive. If that's not true, then our joy is replaced by despair. And without the resurrection, his grave is our grave. And in it rest all of our hopes. But as I said, those who read 1 Corinthians 15, 19 need to keep reading. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, Paul says. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ has been raised from the dead. Today, we need to be proclaiming that to everybody we meet. Because that's the very first thing they need to understand. It's the first thing they need to believe. And once they understand that and believe that, they're going to rush to believe the rest, right? They're going to run to believe and understand and obey the rest. When they're convinced that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, everything then that follows, they will run to obey it and believe it and live it. That's what happened in the New Testament. That's what happened there. Paul talks so much about the resurrection that the Greeks thought he was talking about a God named Resurrection. That's how much he mentioned the resurrection of Christ. When we're out talking to people, we need to be proclaiming that we do serve a living Savior. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives? I am so glad you asked that question. Thank you very much.